So this is just a little bit of a quick timeline on what was happening around the time that the book of Hebrews was written. We don't know exactly when it was written, but we have some ideas. And let's see. There's a timeline. Jesus was born about 4 BC, best we can tell. He died about when? 30 AD. The temple, the second temple, I was going to put a cross on it. Yeah, I'll put a cross on it. The second temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The Jewish war actually started in 68 AD. That's AD, of course. And we had a couple other things that kind of make it help us to understand maybe, perhaps, what was going on. And we have some characters in secular history that may have influenced what was going on at that time. And let's see. Nero was the emperor of Rome, and he killed Paul and Peter, the apostle Paul and Peter, right around 67 AD. And Herod's temple actually wasn't completed until 64 AD. And I can't remember when it was started, but you remember when Jesus, in Matthew 24, the apostles, disciples, appointed to Jesus, they said, look at all these buildings. And Jesus said, there's a time coming there in Matthew 24, verse 1 and 2, when there will not be one stone left upon another. So it took, from the time of before Jesus, because the temple was standing before Jesus, clean up until 64 AD to finish that temple. I mean, it must have been an incredibly amazing building when it was completed. Let's see, that's most of what I wanted to get down there. Well, we may add to that as we go. But so why did I put that there? Because this is the introduction to the book of Hebrews. And if you look at any commentary, there's several things that you're supposed to do in an introduction. You know, date, author, outline of the book. So that's kind of where I am heading. And the only thing they don't do in a good commentary is they don't open with a word of prayer, but we are. So let's begin. Lord, thank you for the chance to get together and study this very important book, Lord. It's going to be a great study, and Lord, this is just the beginning. We just pray that you would open our hearts and minds to all the things in the next weeks ahead, to your beautiful word and the Lord Jesus Christ as he's portrayed in the book of Hebrews. We thank you that this book is in our Bible. Praise God. It reveals so much about your son, Jesus, and we thank you. In his name we pray. Amen. So, starting with the author, we don't know who it is. I like what some commentaries say. It says, Spirit of God wrote it. That sounds good, doesn't it? Yeah. It talks about different possibilities of people that wrote it. Some people like the idea of Paul writing it. Doesn't really read like any of Paul's letters. It was a Hebrew person that knew the Old Testament well. We can see that from the writing. May have been a priest. That could have been Barnabas. You know, he was a priest. Could have been an evangelist like Apollos, some of the people that are mentioned there. Wasn't Timothy, because it mentions Timothy, and in chapter 13. Turn to Hebrews. We're going to be mostly in Hebrews, a little bit in Acts. Turn to Hebrews and we'll just kind of touch on, we're going to be kind of jumping all over Hebrews back and forth here in the beginning. In chapter 13, verse 23, it says, take notice that our brother Timothy, so it was somebody that knew Timothy, no doubt knew Paul, says, has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. And then we have another little bit of information there in verse 24. Greet all the leaders and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. So it possibly this was written from Greece, possibly from Rome. And of course, one thing I didn't put down there that Nero not only, you know, killed Paul and Peter, but in 67, he burned part of Rome, and he diverted the blame and the attention to the Christians, and there was a great persecution against the Christians right then. There was a Roman procurator, remember Pilate during Jesus' time, well, a couple procurators, governors, whatever, Roman governors that were overseeing Judea during the time that we think Hebrews was written. His name was Gessius Florus, and he was kind of on and off in trouble with Nero, and he hated the Jews, and so he was pressing, according to Josephus, his book, the Jewish Antiquities, he was pressing the Jews for a war, and he actually pushed them into a corner where they had to fight against the Romans, and then, of course, they really didn't have a chance in the long run because the Roman Empire was massive. So anyway, this Judah Gessius, he was stirring up all kinds of trouble in Judea. Now, all the commentators that I looked at say that the book of Hebrews was written between 64 and 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And there's some internal evidence to kind of speak that out. We'll take a quick look at that. But the revolt started in Samaria, but before the revolt, you can kind of see, you know, the Christians that were Jewish had gotten in early into becoming Christians or professing Christians. They were expecting Jesus to return as Paul in their lifetime, and when he hadn't come, the temple still standing. Jesus said it was going to be destroyed. The temple is completed. There was a lot of nationalism going on against the Romans. So you can almost see where some of these Christians that were being persecuted may have, for that reason, in part, began to turn back to Judaism. The Jews were being persecuted as well, not only in the Roman throughout the Roman Empire. In 68 AD, there was 12,000 Jews killed up in the area of Syria. They were just being killed everywhere, over in Turkey. So there was some nationalism going on, you know. So it's hard to know exactly why the Hebrews that profess Christ were turning back to Judaism, but it was happening. So, turn to chapter 3 of Hebrews, and we see that this letter is written, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, considered Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So these were Jewish people that had confessed Jesus as their Savior. But as I said earlier, some were falling away from the faith and going back to Judaism. That is why the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote this, was to those to keep the Hebrews, but to bring them back into continuing with Christ and to warn them about departing from the faith. They were going back to that Hebrew lifestyle, the synagogue, the temple, and all the stuff that was practiced in the Old Testament days. And he's going to deal with a lot of that. In chapter 10, verse 24, these are all familiar passages. It says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some." Now, we use this in the church today, make sure you get to church, quit skipping church, right? But this was Hebrew fellow writing to other Hebrews that weren't just not assembling anymore. They were going back to Judaism, back to the temple. So that's the context of what was going on. Throughout the whole book of Hebrews, we have, that's the context. A Jewish man writing to other Jews. Tons of application throughout this whole book that the scholars in here will be digging out and sharing with us in the weeks ahead. Verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully," the sinning there is not like what was going on in, say, Corinth, where Paul was dealing with specific commandments, like adultery or suing one another and being unequally yoked. The sin here is the sin of unbelief, because they were falling away. "For if we go on sinning willingly after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." So, within these 13 chapters are five warning passages to the Christian Jews who are thinking about or participating in forsaking Jesus. We'll take a quick look at these five warning passages, and then we'll move on to the flow of the whole book. In chapter 2, we have the first one. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is the first warning passage. And look at verse 1. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you do not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either." I'm not in the right passage. I kept looking for the words I was looking for. I do this all the time. Yeah, bear with me. Hebrews, where did it go? Yeah, I do this all the time. So, here we go. Now I'm spotting the words I was looking for. "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard." Remember, this is a warning passage. "So that we do not drift away from it." That was the problem. Some of the Jewish Christians were drifting away from the Word of God, from the church, from the true church. And So, verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Some were appearing to neglect their salvation. The second warning passage is in chapter 3, and it goes from verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13. But let's just look at a couple verses. One in verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. You can see the warning there. Verse 13, be encouraged, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by this deceitfulness of sin. Again, this deceitfulness of sin is falling away. It's the sin of unbelief, or the sin of quit believing. The third warning is over in chapter 5, starting at verse 11, and goes through chapter 6, verse 20. In verse 11, I'm going to pick it up, and it says, concerning him, we have much to say. It is hard to explain, for since you have become dull of hearing, there you see the attitude that some had. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, and instructions on washing and laying on of hands. I think what he's talking about there, the repentance from dead works, is what had been taught the Jewish people a long time ago, was all the dead works of the Old Covenant that were meaningless now to practice those things in the New Covenant era. The fourth warning is in chapter 10, picking it up in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willingly, and this is the sin of unbelief. For if we go on sinning willingly, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot of the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, or the blood of the new covenant by which he has been sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So, if we go on sinning willfully, the sin of unbelief in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, shedding his blood. You can see this is very serious warning what's taken place here. So much, in fact, that it says it insulted God there in the end of verse 29. He has actually insulted the Spirit of grace. The fifth warning is in chapter 12, verse 25, picking it up. This warning takes us back to Exodus, you had Mount Sinai there. Moses was going to go up, get the Ten Commandments, come back down and read it to everybody, and remember, God took an oath. The Jewish people took an oath and said, all the commandments that God has given, we will do. It was a bilateral covenant. Thank goodness the second covenant through Jesus Christ is a unilateral covenant. It's all based upon what Christ did, but I'm getting ahead. Somebody will teach that later. So in verse 25, it says, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 12, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And there again, the context is up in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. The Mosaic covenant, the Sinai covenant, was on Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion, verse 22, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So, picking it up again in verse 26, and he and his voice shook the earth then, and now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service and reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is another very serious warning. So a question begins to arise in some people's minds. Did these Hebrew people, did they lose their salvation? Well, the experts in the church are going to teach you on the answer to that, but it's quite possible that some of these Jewish people that were returning back to Judaism were actually never truly saved. And there's good evidence for that. In John chapter 6, you don't need to turn there, I'll just remind you, but it's a great example. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he had many disciples that were following him. And at the end of that passage, it says, as Jesus was speaking about those who eat my flesh and drink my blood, it was like, oh, this is going too far. And it says, as a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him any longer. So, not that they lost their salvation, but disciples that had gotten in for one reason or another, but had turned when things were getting difficult. In Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to deal with this just a little bit. Back to let's pick it up verse 1. It says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Now, some people think because it says holy brethren that he is speaking to Christian Jews. The context is Jews. He's not necessarily speaking to all Christians, even though it says holy brethren, that term is used all throughout the Old Testament of Jews. They were separate. They were set aside. And there's many examples of that. Even in the New Testament, remember in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says a wife that's a believer should not leave her husband because he is sanctified by her faith. He is set apart. He is holy. The family is holy. Doesn't mean he's saved. It just means he's set apart. And over in chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Take care, brethren." This does not mean they were Christians. It just means it was a Jewish family talking to another part of the Jewish family. They're all brethren. To nail that down a little more, turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is the beginning of the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Right in the middle of verse 14, Peter begins his great message and he says, "Men of Judah." Down in verse 22, he calls them men of Israel. And he's still preaching when he gets to verse 29. He says, "Brethren, may I confidently say to you regarding..." He's still preaching. He calls all the Jews there his brethren. They're not... They haven't even made a decision for Christ yet. So it's Jews speaking to Jews. And then they, in respond, down verse 37, say, "Peter, what should we do?" But they don't say Peter. They say, "Brethren," speaking to the disciples there. "Brethren, what shall we do?" They weren't saved yet. They were Jews speaking to Jews in the family of Christ. And one more over in chapter 3, verse 17. Peter speaking in a second great sermon that's recorded. And he says, "Now, brethren, I know you acted ignorantly." He's speaking to Jews that had not yet become Christians. So just because the writer speaking to these people does not mean they were saved, saved, saved. So that's going to be dealt with. Each one of these warnings will be dealt with as we go along through the book there. But as of maybe even more importance than the five warnings, is the teaching about Christ in the book of Hebrews. Turn to chapter 1. And I'm going to try to get the right book. Chapter 1. And this is just going to be really, really quick overview to whet your appetite a little bit and let you know where we are going. Chapter 1, Peter is going to be preaching next week on these first three verses. The important points is going to be that Christ is God. Therefore, it says there in verse 1, he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions in many ways. Christ is better than the prophets. We're going, as you see on your note package, it's just, Christ is better in all these things, and that's what he's going to be showing. Peter's got that next week. Verses 4 through 14 is mostly right out of the Psalms, and it's going to be proving that Christ is better than the angels. The angels played a huge role in giving the word of God and doing other things throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, but Warren's going to be teaching on this. He's in 2 weeks, and he's going to show us from God's word, from the Old Testament, that Jesus has a more excellent name and that angels are really servants of Christ. Chapter 2 is going to be taught by John Harris and Jeff Norberg, and I'm not sure where they're going to make the split on these verses exactly, but it'll be good, and it's about Jesus becoming a man and is the author of our salvation. Look at verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And I like to apply that to myself. He's not ashamed to call me brethren. In spite of where I came from. Chapter 3 is Jesus is superior to Moses. And he compares the person of Christ to the person of Moses, the work of Christ to the work of Moses. Look at verse 3. It says, "For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses," speaking of Christ, "for just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." And whoever's teaching that will be explaining that in detail. So Jesus is better than prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. So why are you Hebrews going back to the temple? Why are you going back to the synagogue? Why are you going back to washings and wearing all the Jewish clothing and all that? That's where we're headed. Why are you doing that when we got Jesus? Chapter 4, Jesus provides a better rest than the rest that Joshua promised. God promised that when you cross the Jordan River, it's a picture of coming in to the rest. But they didn't obey God, so they never entered, most of them never entered that rest. But verse 1, chapter 4, "Therefore let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." We need to unite faith, belief in God to enter into that rest. The fifth section, I'm going to call it, chapter 4, here from chapter 5 on, it kind of jumps around a little bit on subjects, but we're introduced to the priesthood of Melchizedek. In verse, chapter 7, it actually starts in chapter 5, but we're going to pick it up in chapter 7, verse 18. We'll read a couple verses here. It says, "For on one hand, there is a," chapter 7, verse 18, "for on one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness." He's talking about the Mosaic law, its weakness and its uselessness. "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath," I'm going to skip that part, jump down to verse 25. "Therefore, he," that's Christ, "is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Or he always lives to make intercession for us as well. This passage on the Melchizedek priesthood will be explained well and in detail. Not only was Jesus a better priest, but he would. There's also in Christ a better sanctuary in heaven than the temple that is in Jerusalem that they may have been so excited about because it was a brand new building. Better sanctuary in heaven. Look at verse chapter 8, verse 2. a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. It'd be easy to get excited about the elders getting together and building a brand new building, but our building is in heaven. That's the sanctuary in heaven. So we're not going to get excited about that, are we, Nate? So, a new building. We'll use our money for missions and outreaches and stuff. Verse 5, who serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses is warned by God when he was about to erect the temple. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. The whole temple, when Moses learned how to draw the tabernacle, I should say, and recorded how to build it, it was a picture of the true tabernacle in heaven. We're going to learn more about that. And not only a better priesthood, Jesus has a better sanctuary, he has a better covenant. In chapter 8, verse 6, says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. You know, got the old covenant. We have that part of the Bible called the Old Testament. And that goes all the way through the Gospels. Jesus is fulfilling aspects of the old covenant. He had to be sinless, fulfilling all those Old Testament laws. The New Testament begins in Acts chapter 2. So, that's, and when Jesus inaugurates the new covenant and we get the Holy Spirit and the church begins, we begin to live under the new covenant. Praise God. A better covenant. And did I read verse 6? But now, chapter 8, verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant by which he is at, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been an occasion sought for a second. We have the new covenant, the second covenant. So, better covenant. The next thing is Jesus was provided a better sacrifice. Chapter 9, verse 9. We'll pick it up there, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. That was the old covenant. But this better sacrifice, pick it up in verse 10. I hope I wrote that down right. Oh, let's jump down to verse 23. Chapter 9, verse 23. Therefore, it is necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. And here's the key verse. Otherwise, he would not have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by him, by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed to men to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin for those that eagerly wait for him. Are you waiting for him? Good. All right. Better sanctuary, better priesthood, better covenant, better sacrifice. Chapter 11 is what we sometimes refer to as the faith chapter, the examples of all the heroes of the faith through the Old Testament. But he's still talking about something that's better. In verse 16, I'm in chapter 11, verse 16, he talks about a better city, a better country, a heavenly one. But as it is, they desire a better country. That's all those that have died in faith. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Look down at verse 39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, the faith of all these guys, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us. We'll find out about that heavenly city by who is teaching that. In chapter 12, we start to begin to sum things up just a little bit. Verses 1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. There's so many times that phrase is, or something like that phrase is used in the book of Hebrews, considering Jesus, fixing your eyes on Jesus, meditating on Jesus. That is what we are called to do. Not the temple, not Judaism. Dr. Barnhouse, I saw this quote, thought it was worthy of putting down. He said, the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to quit being Hebrews. Obviously, he's talking about as a religion. They're still Hebrews by genealogy. Chapter 12, in verse 3, that phrase, for consider him, that Hebrew word that's used for that is used at least five times, could have been more, five times to consider Jesus in comparison to what you're departing the faith for or thinking about leaving. Get down to chapter 13, pick it up at verse 11. It says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the priests as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Here again, this Jesus is the example. They use the Old Testament to prove a point. In the Day of Atonement, which was the big sacrifice year by year that the priest did, the animals that they sacrificed for the Day of Atonement were the only animals for sin offerings that the priests were not allowed to eat. Those animals had to be taken outside the walls of the city, outside the camp when it was the days of the tabernacle, to be burned. And he goes on and says, therefore, verse 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. That early picture in Leviticus is just a symbol, just a picture of what Christ did, the perfect sacrifice, the Day of Atonement sacrifice for all days outside the camp. Verse 13, so let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. It may cost you something to be a Christian in these days of nationalism, fighting against the Romans and everything, but we're called to leave Judaism, which is in the camp, which is in the city, which is in the synagogue, and go outside of Judaism and follow Christ. Verse 14, same passage. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come. Not that where the camp is, not where the city of Jerusalem is, but outside of that. Hebrews, interestingly, is the most Jewish book in the New Testament, no question. But it's all about leaving Judaism. It's such an interesting paradox. And I'll leave it there. We got a lot of good stuff to study. Some people consider the book of Hebrews as the fifth gospel. I thought it was worthy of thinking about it. Remember, Matthew is speaking of Jesus as the King, Messiah, Mark as the servant, Luke as the Son of Man, John as the Son of God or his deity. Hebrews is about Jesus as the great high priest. That would be the main theme. Turn to chapter 8 in Hebrews. We're just about done here. Hebrews 8, verse 1, says it really good. Now, the main point, what's the main point? The main point of this whole thing is what has been said, and is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The main point is Jesus is now our high priest, and that accomplishes a lot. Look back at chapter 4, says it kind of again in a different way, verse 15. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, that would be the theme, I guess, of Hebrews altogether. Since we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession we made concerning becoming a Christian. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. I'm going to tell a little story that I read that I think it really shows a good picture of the book of Hebrews and what was going on. Picture, it might be hard for some of you young people. Are there any young people out there? Yeah, there are some. In the old days, they used to have photo albums. Now they just have, you know, smartphones and stuff. But in the old days, you remember you had a photo album. Well, the story is of a lady, a young lady, who has a photo album. She's showing it to her relatives. And the pictures she's showing are pictures of her fiancé, who's off to the Navy or off to war somewhere, right? And she says, look at this picture. Here he is in his uniform. Isn't he gorgeous? Isn't this great? And everybody's being polite. And then she turns the page, and here's a picture of him on a horse, you know, and here's a picture of him with his elk, you know, you know who he's talking about, right? Here's a picture of him when he proposed to me. He's down on his knee. Doesn't he look so beautiful? Isn't this great? And everybody's being polite, and there's a knock at the door, and one of the relatives goes to the door and says, it's your fiance, he's here. And she said, oh, no, I'm going to continue looking at the picture. I'd rather look at the copy rather than the real thing. And Hebrews, all the Old Testament is shown as a copy, a picture, a type of who was to come. And this woman rejected the real thing. That's what the Jews were doing. They were rejecting the real thing and going back to the copy, the shadow. Look at chapter 10, and I'm almost done again. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, for the law, that's the Sinai covenant, all the things that they were going to have to do in the Old Testament covenant, for the law, since it was only a shadow, a picture of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they continually offer year by year, make perfect those who draw near. It's just a shadow. Turn back to chapter 8, verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. He says, "See, for what you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." We have the real thing in Christ. We certainly wouldn't want to go back and look at the photo album. This is really going to be a great, great study. I've never studied Hebrews in an assembly, a church setting, and I'm really looking forward to it and to see what the participants have to say. I would encourage you to stay ahead and read Hebrews several times. Wouldn't hurt. You know, you got a little outline there to kind of help go, but you read it again and again, but at least read ahead as the guys teach on this. And if the Lord does not return to his church in the next few Sundays, we will with anticipation see what God has for us in the book of Hebrews. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing book, and Lord, we do want to just be so tuned in to the Lord Jesus Christ that there would never be that time in our life of even thinking about going back to the world or going back to religion or looking at what the cults have to offer, that we would so understand what you have accomplished and who you are that we would be satisfied with Jesus. We thank you, our dear God, for providing Christ, our Savior, our example, the one whom we love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.